Amen. Let us continue to worship now under God's Word. If you would open your copy of God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's hear the Word of God. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Let's pray together. Father, what a privilege it is to have Your very words. And Father, we come to them as those who need them. Father, that we might be instructed in our ignorance, that we might have our hunger satisfied, that we might be corrected in our error, that we might be strengthened in our weakness, that we might be brought low where we have exalted ourselves, that You'd bring healing where we are wounded. Father, that You bring salvation where we are lost and in need. We pray that You would do all these things for the great glory of Your name now. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we want to spend time looking at matters of first importance, Paul says. You see it there in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance. We see with the way that Paul writes in this passage that though every word of God that we find between these two covers is indeed breathed out by God, they are the very words of God, in them we find no errors. In them indeed we find the true revelation of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In them we find the revelation of His will for humanity. But we find that within His revelation, there are gradients of importance. We find here that there are matters of first importance. And that's what we want to look at this morning. Because if there are matters of first importance, then errors in those matters, or neglect of those matters, or assuming those matters, will all lead us into disaster. As I said, there's so much in God's Word for us, and all of it is true, and all of it is important, but the impact of errors in this area or that area are not uniform. In other words, there are areas where we can get things wrong in the Word of God that matter, they're still important, but they are not fatal errors. However, in the matters of the gospel proclaimed by the apostles, the things that were delivered as matters of first importance we must get them right. We must treat them as they are, matters of first importance. We must never assume them, because if we assume them, then other things will rise up and try to take their place, perhaps good things, perhaps true things. And yet, if they are not the matters of first importance themselves, if they are not the gospel itself, then they cannot have that pride of place. They cannot have that central role, because if they do, then they supplant and push aside that which is central, that which must be first. These are matters of first importance. The first thing we want to see this morning about these matters of first importance is the necessity of the matters of first importance coming experientially to land personally in individual lives. The matters of first importance, though we are going to look at their content, must land experientially in personal lives if they are to be of any value individually. So we want to see three ways that they must land experientially in personal lives. First, these are matters which must be received. Notice how Paul begins here in chapter 15 and verse 1. He says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. And we're going to get to the content of the gospel, but notice what he says. The gospel which you received. Paul is reminding the Corinthians that they heard the proclamation of the good news of Jesus, what he's going to summarize in a few moments for us, as the death for sins, the burial in the grave, and then the resurrection from the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, come in the flesh. This is the gospel, the good news that was proclaimed. And it's the same good news that is proclaimed in every faithful church today. It's the same good news that has come to most of you. But we see that the gospel must land experientially in the lives of individuals. Otherwise, it is of no value. Notice what he says, which you received. So they did not merely hear the proclamation of the gospel. The good news was not merely preached to them, and then they thought about it, and they thought it was interesting, or they maybe thought, that sounds kind of true. No, they received it. They brought it home to their hearts. This isn't the reception of, you know, receiving a letter. Yeah, I received your letter, and I threw it in the back somewhere, and I might read it sometime. No, this isn't that kind of receiving. This is a receiving of faith, a receiving of trust. This is what is demanded, the response that's demanded by the gospel. It demands to be received. The gospel comes and proclaims the reality of sin, judgment upon sin, and it proclaims in Jesus the rescue from that reality, and it must be received. Paul begins with encouragement in terms of the experiential reception of the gospel. You received it. And for many of you, that's true this morning. As you sit here, you are those who've received the gospel. It was proclaimed to you, perhaps in the context of a Sunday morning gathering, perhaps in your family, perhaps by a coworker, but someone spoke the words of life to you. And then, miracle of miracles, by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, your hard heart, which previously had rebelled against God, previously had gone its own way, previously wanted nothing to do with God, received that good news. You trusted in the Jesus who's proclaimed in the gospel. You received it. Praise the Lord. And the call to you this morning who have not yet received the gospel is to receive it this morning. We're going to look at the content that you are to receive, but you need to have this in your mind. It cannot remain merely content that you hear that is interesting in some degree. It can't even remain something that you go, yeah, I think that might be true. It's something that you must receive as precious. You must receive it as your hope. You must receive it as your salvation. So that's the first aspect of experiential reality. The gospel must come to us and we must receive it. But secondly, the gospel does not merely have a past experiential reality. There is a moment for every Christian where you went from death to life, where you were transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of beloved Son, where the heart of stone was plucked out by the Holy Spirit in accompaniment with the gospel, and a heart of flesh was placed into you, which was responsive to the Word of God, which trusted the Word of God that's proclaimed. 1 Peter calls it being born of the imperishable seed, born again to a living hope. Everyone who is a Christian has had that past experience. But our relationship to the gospel, the good news, is not merely some past experiential reality. It has a present reality for every believer. For every believer, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, His perfect life, His substitutionary death, His burial in the grave, His resurrection from the dead, has present reality for you this very moment, experiential reality, and it's described in this passage as standing. Standing. So the gospel is not something that you just at one point in your life received, right? You believe in your heart that God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, and you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you were saved. Absolutely true. That is a moment in time, but now the gospel is something in which you stand this very day. The gospel is something in which you stand this very day. That is the present experiential reality for the believer. Where do we plant our feet when the accusations of the evil one are fired against us? When the fiery darts of the devil come against us, where he makes us acutely and painfully aware of our actual, real sin? How do we stand in that reality? Well, we stand in that reality because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand in the good news. And that is how we resist the accusations of the devil, where he shows us that, yes, our sins indeed deserve condemnation. We deserve judgment because of what we have done. That is true. And yet, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, the content that we're going to dive into in a few moments, is the reality that we can stand in because Jesus indeed did die for sins according to the Scripture. He was buried and He did rise again on the third day. Our experiential reality with the gospel as believers is that we stand in that truth today. Jesus indeed is our only hope in life and in death. In the midst of all the trials of life, in the midst of all the storms that come upon us, all the things that test us, the day of adversity, all the temptations that come toward us, what image of the Christian are we to have in the midst of all those? We're to have the image of a man standing feet firmly planted on rock that is immovable, that's not going to shift beneath him. He can plant his feet. He is steadied. He's not going to slip off to the left or to the right. He's not going to be blown away by some trial or adversity. The darts that are fired against him will not prevail as he stands with the shield of faith, because he's standing in the gospel. He's standing in the good news. He's standing on the matters of first importance. So, brothers and sisters, be wary, be careful, lest you find yourself standing somewhere else, standing upon something else. For example, be wary lest you find yourself standing on the progress with which you have found yourself making in sanctification. The Lord, if you are a Christian, has saved you and he is sanctifying you, and you are not what you once were in terms of your actual, real, lived holiness and godliness. Sin is being put to death in you. You're putting off what was fleshly and you're putting on that which is from the Lord, and you're growing in godliness. But you must not stand in that. That is not a firm foundation upon which you can rest. Your feet will not have purchase there when the trials come, when the accusations come, when the temptations come. The only thing in which you can stand as a believer is the solid rock of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news that is preached to us. So we must receive the gospel, but then our present reality, moment by moment, day by day, is to stand in it, to stand firmly planted upon it, not to be blown off of it by some other teaching, not to lose sight of it, putting it aside and moving on to other things, but it is a matter of first importance. We stand in it. And then number three, the third experiential reality is that we are being saved by it. It's not just something we stand in, but it is something that is doing work in us moment by moment. From the day that the Lord Jesus rescues us and takes us out of the kingdom of darkness, puts us in the kingdom of the beloved Son, in the day that we know forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus, in the day that we're born again, until the day that the Lord Jesus returns and calls us to himself in the consummation, from that moment until that moment, the gospel is bearing fruit in your life and in your heart. The good news, it's not just something for the beginning of your life as a Christian. And it's not just something for that final day when the Lord Jesus returns and you have to stand before the Lord and give an account. Oh, it's precious on that day. But it's for every day in between, because this good news is the means by which you are being saved. This is the language of the New Testament. We are saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. And these three realities are one piece. In other words, there is no one who was saved who is not being saved, or who will not be saved on the last day. These things all come together, but they are, we can view them as distinct aspects of this reality. In other words, we can say that we are being saved by the gospel. We are being saved by it right now, today. It is actively working in us. It's actively working in us, having had the forgiveness of our sins upon trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. We actively come to the Lord as the Lord Jesus taught us to pray. We come to the Father and we say, forgive us our sins today as we forgive those who have sinned against us. We make use of the salvation Jesus accomplished on that cross over 2,000 years ago in this present moment. Yes, the moment we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are forgiven of all our sins, past, present, and future, and yet we appropriate that reality moment by moment in our lives. It is an experiential reality. There's some have taught that you just ask for forgiveness once upon your conversion, then you're good because it's done. That's not what the Bible says. That's not what Scripture says. We come to the Lord again and again with our sin, and we know that we receive forgiveness from Him. What does Scripture say? If we do sin, we do have an advocate. We do have an advocate with the Father. We can come to Him if we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are being saved by the gospel moment by moment, day by day, that we would not today live in the depth of guilt before God any more than we did on the first day when Jesus worked in our hearts. We are being saved. Moment by moment, we are being saved as the Lord Jesus Christ exerts His resurrection power in us to moment by moment, piece by piece, day by day, root out remaining sin, put to death the deeds of the body that we might live. We are being saved. In that the gospel is working out sanctification. We are growing in godliness. We are growing in holiness by the gospel. So we must receive the gospel. We must stand in the gospel. And then we must see that we are being saved moment by moment by the gospel. And we see two dangers come up right here in terms of this experiential reality. Number one, he says, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you. Here's the danger. Here's the reality that we see. A temporary faith is no saving faith at all. This is the universal testimony of the New Testament. A temporary faith is no saving faith at all. If you hold fast to the word I preach to you. Someone who professes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for a time and then rejects the Lord Jesus Christ, abandons Him, goes off and does something else, is not one who has received the gospel, is standing in the gospel, and is being saved by the gospel. A temporary faith is of no value. Saving faith is persevering faith. Think of it this way. These are matters of first importance. And they are remaining matters of first importance from the moment we come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ until the moment that we face Him. And so there's no category for abandoning the matters of first importance somewhere along the journey and then still making it into His presence at the end. We hold fast to the word preached because it's the word preached that saves us. The gospel saves us. And if you abandon that good news, there is no other good news. There is no other word by which you might be saved. There is one name given among men that we might be saved. It's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. And if you reject Him, if you abandon Him, there is no salvation. So receive him, stand in him, be saved by him, and persevere in trusting him. The second aspect to this here is stated, unless you believed in vain. Now that one can trip us up at times. What does he mean? Does he mean that someone could genuinely trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and then somehow it would be vanity and he'd be lost? Well, let's just wait and see. Because now we need to look at the content of the gospel. We've looked at the way that the gospel must come experientially to us. If it is to be of saving value here for me personally, I must receive it. I must stand in it. It is the principle that is saving me. But then we see the content of the gospel. We must never forget that the gospel is an objective reality that takes place outside of us entirely. The good news by which we are saved is an objective reality that takes place outside of us entirely. Notice what Paul says. What are the matters of first importance? What is the content of the gospel? That Christ died for our sins. Brothers and sisters, those few words we will never graduate from. We will never grow up into maturity where they are no longer of first importance to us. We will never grow so far in our Christian life where we can set those words and that reality aside and spend our time on other things. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Here is the objective reality of the gospel, the first point of content. There are two aspects at least that we must understand about this. Christ dying for our sins. The reality of sins is present in this passage. It's present throughout the Scriptures. And it is necessary. It is necessary if you, my friend, are to be saved, for you to know the reality of your state as a sinner. You must know that indeed you have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You must know that in sinning and falling short of the glory of God, that you deserve His judgment, that it is right and good that you should be judged because you have disobeyed God and you have rebelled against Him. You have chosen yourself in place of God. You have worshipped other things instead of worshipping God. If you're to be saved, you must know this reality because you must know what you have to be saved from. It has to land on you. You have to know it. Otherwise, what would you appeal to God to be rescued from? What would you look to a Savior to be saved from? The testimony of Scripture is clear. We are sinners. And sin deserves judgment. The wages of sin is death. Our sin deserves the wrath of God. And so when it says that Jesus died for our sins, the first aspect that we have to understand is the aspect of substitution. The reality that we ought to die for our sins. We ought to die physically, but we ought to die eternally for our sins. And when it says that Jesus died for our sins, it's telling us that He died the death that we should have died. He died it as our substitute. Just last week, we looked at the glory of the gospel picture in that time where Abraham's called to offer his son Isaac, and at the last minute, God provides a substitute. And it could not be more clear, Isaac was going to die, but the substitute is provided, and Isaac lives, and the substitute dies. There are those who reject the idea of substitution in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is an audacious thing to do, because the entire Bible drives us towards substitution. Again and again throughout Scripture, we see from the very beginning when Adam and Eve sinned and they're cast out of the garden, the Lord provides for them clothing. Animals die that they might be clothed. And then as we see the revelation of God progressing, we see, for example, in the Passover in Egypt, where God brings judgment. And everyone deserves judgment. The only way that God's people, Israel, have the firstborn of their households saved from the judgment of God that comes, it's not because they're just special, it's because a substitute died. A lamb dies, blood is marking over the doorframe, and they live. That is why a substitute dies, the whole sacrificial system. The people deserve to die. They have sinned, but God provides a substitute. Sacrifices die in their place instead of them. Substitutionary atonement is the heart of the gospel. That's what it means when it says Jesus died for our sins. This is a matter of first importance. Have you received that? Are you standing in that this morning? Are you being saved by that reality? You deserve to die, but Jesus died in your place. You are trusting in His substitutionary death. 1 Peter 3:18. Jesus suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. God brings the perfect Lamb, Jesus the Christ, the righteous one, and in our place, condemned, He stood, so that by faith in Him, we might not be condemned, but might be set free. The second component there is that of propitiation. Propitiation, the inescapable reality that sin calls forth and deserves the wrath of God. That for human beings to be forgiven by God and God to remain just and righteous, His wrath must be dealt with. And that's what happens in propitiation. That's the word that's used a number of times in Scripture. Turn over to Romans chapter 3 for a moment. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and we'll begin reading in verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. And we wonder, what does propitiation mean? Well, just look a little bit ahead. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In order for God to be just and yet justify, declare righteous the one who is not righteous and yet has faith in Jesus, he must put Christ forward as a propitiation, as a wrath-bearing sacrifice to demonstrate and satisfy the justice of God. Have you received this reality? Do you stand in that reality? Are you being saved by that reality? The wrath of God's been exhausted in Jesus on the cross for all who rest their hope in Him. This is a matter of first importance, but we see that it's not just the death, but it's that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day. The resurrection is every bit as essential, every bit a matter of first importance as the death of Jesus Christ. Yes, we proclaim Christ crucified. We are saved through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if there is no resurrection, there is no salvation. If there's no resurrection, then we would not be gathered here on this day. There would be no church of the living God. There would be no salvation. Let's just turn our attention for a moment to a few things that would be the case if Jesus had not been raised on the third day. Every word I have ever spoken, and Brother Jeff's ever spoken, and Brother Chad's ever spoken, and Brother Cam, and every other man who stood in this pulpit, and every other preacher for the last 100 years, and the 100 years before that, and the 500 years before that, and the 500 years before that, would be absolutely worthless. That's what Paul says in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ is not raised, our preaching is in vain. Every word we speak is of no value to any human being. Now let me ask you this. That's a test. That's a test of a pulpit ministry. Is it not? If you analyze a church and you say, must the resurrection of Jesus have happened to have their words be of any value? That's a test of whether or not they are resting on matters of first importance. The resurrection is essential. If the resurrection had not occurred, our preaching is in vain. Faith is in vain. Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But if Jesus did not rise from the dead, there's no power unto salvation. If Jesus did not rise, then there is no rescue. There is no power. Death still has the power if Jesus remains in the tomb. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely essential to our faith as Christians, to our lives as Christians. It is not negotiable. If Jesus didn't rise, then every apostle and every preacher who's followed the teaching of the apostles has been lying about God. They've said, this is what God is like and this is what God has done, but they're lying about God. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then our faith is futile and we are still in our sins. If we have only the cross without the resurrection, our faith is futile and we're still in our sins. Verse 17, verse 18, every Christian who's died since the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, if he did not rise from the dead, is lost eternally. Verse 19, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then whatever tiny, minuscule hope is offered in this so-called gospel of only cross and no resurrection is a hope for right now and right now only. It has no value beyond this life. But brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ was raised on the third day. Every word preached in faithfulness to that gospel and to this word is not in vain. The labors that are executed upon the word of God are not in vain, but the gospel is the power of God unto salvation because the tomb is empty and Jesus has risen. And that's why the mere preaching of the gospel, the proclamation of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in his life, his death, and his resurrection has saved thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Christians across time and across space. Preaching is not in vain. Through the foolishness of what is preached, God puts shame to the wise. The apostles are telling the truth about God. Your faith is not futile. And if you are a believer this morning, because the tomb is empty, because Jesus rose from the dead, beloved, you are no longer in your sins. You're not in your sins. They've been dealt with. The guilt has been removed through the substitutionary, propitiatory death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not in your sins. You actually have a shield to resist those fiery darts of accusation from the evil one, because he can tell you about your sins, but you can stand in the reality that you are no longer in them. They have been dealt with on the cross. Jesus has taken the wrath of God in your place, and you are free. You are free from condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Every Christian who has died is not lost, but will be raised on the last day. And the hope that we have, brothers and sisters, is not for this life only. Oh, what a useless hope that would be. If we have hope for this life only, we are to be pitied above all people. But our hope is the hope of a resurrection life, the hope of a resurrection Savior, the hope that comes from the reality that Jesus rose from the dead and he brought life with him up out of the grave. And then he implanted that life in us, the seed of faith, bringing us to new life. And we now share in the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ in this life. And his resurrection is so powerful that he brings us not only to spiritual life in this life, he does not just begin to sanctify us now, but his resurrection is so powerful that he will bring us to perfection, that he will bring us resurrected bodies. We will be raised from the very grave to live forever with him. We will know the reality of no sin for all eternity with the Savior. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And right now, this morning, he is reigning. The last thing that Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 15, to strengthen and encourage us, is that he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. So be strengthened, beloved, this morning. Yes, enemies remain. The enemies of sin, the enemies of death, the enemies of Satan, and the evil spiritual world, the enemies of a world that's raging against God and hates the seed of the church. And yet, Jesus has risen from the dead. He's ascended to the right hand of the Father. And this morning, no matter what you are facing today and this week, you are bound unchangeably, if you are a believer, to a resurrected Lord who's right now subduing all his enemies and will infallibly and unchangeably put down every single one until none remain, and then he'll take death itself and he'll throw it into the pit, and you will live forever with him. Let's pray. Father, what a gospel. What good news you have given us in the perfect life and the substitutionary death and the burial and the glorious resurrection of your Son. Oh, Father, please, would you bear that fruit in us now? Father, would it be true that we have received it and that we are standing in it, that we are being saved by it? Father, we ask that by your glorious and powerful Spirit, some this very moment, this very time, would receive for the first time the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and be saved from all their sins and know the power of resurrection life in their own selves to the glory of your name. Pray these things in Jesus. Amen.